The reading today is from Genesis 8, and we're starting at verse 1. It's on page 9. Genesis 8, starting at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And then turning to verse 18 over the page. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature." I've lost my place. "A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. This is God's word.
Phoebe, thank you. Morning, everyone. If we've not met, my name's Matt Fuller. I'm the vicar here, and we're spending a month in with Noah in his company, and a few other animals this month. And this is week three, and it's better news than last week. That's the good stuff. Now, well, thank you for bearing with a bit of mess here and there as our beautiful organ gets a clean makeover. And a new home. One or two things will change here at the front, and actually some point in the autumn, new chairs as well, after 25 years and becoming increasingly sharp-edged and lethal. These ones are going to another good home. So just one or two changes. If you felt, oh, I'd like to contribute and I'd like to buy a chair for church, well, that would be excellent. I think there'll be a mechanism to do so. There's something like 65 quid each or something, is that right? It's what you need, chairs that last 25 years. And I think we're giving people the option. If you buy one, you can either have your name on it, on a little plaque, or you can have treasure in heaven. And so that'll be left to your own wisdom. Noah, let me pray, and then we'll look at Genesis 8:9. And great God and Father, this account of centuries and centuries ago, it's a terrifying one in many ways, that of the flood. And yet as we come to these chapters this morning, deeply reassuring of your stance towards the world, your posture of care and concern for this creation, and above all, your pleasure in the work of your Son and his people. Help us understand this rightly, so we think rightly of you and are delighted to know you as our Lord and God. Amen. Never again, says the Lord. It's never going to be like this again. There'll never be a flood like this again. Never again. Now, those are words that get used every so often. The Great War of 1914 to 18, of course, at the end of it, people said, Jeremy probably got them, never again, never again. It's a different one, but anyway, never again was the Great War of 14-18. 1997, Gordon Brown came to power, sort of, as the Chancellor and said, that's it, never again will there be boom and bust. never again. I've sorted that, and don't worry, that there won't be a global financial crisis in a few years' time. Don't worry about that. And I can predict the future, and never again. Of course, in history, it gets most associated with the Holocaust. That phrase, and if you visit any of the concentration camps or death camps, they'll have that and some plaque. I think that's Buchenwald. Never again. Never again. And no matter what you make of what's going on in Palestine and Gaza, there's no doubt over the last 2 years, many of those, even in the UK and the Jewish population, would say it feels different. Don't feel safe like we used to. It's easy to say never again. It's quite easy to say those words. But to have the authority to ensure that that is true, that's very different. Genesis 8 and 9, Noah and his family and the animals emerge from the ark, and the Lord says, never again. Is that right? And can we trust him never again? And I think really the question of chapters 8 and 9 is, or over it, that it's trying to answer is, what does God think of the world now? You'd have to give a fairly nuanced answer to that. What does God think of the world now? But in really simple terms, from these chapters, you'd say he's for us and he's for this world. Now, you need to nuance that considerably biblically. But what does he think of the world now? He is for his creation. And so I think these chapters 8 and 9 are meant to bring to us a sense of relief that God is, broadly speaking, for this world. Now, on one level, that should be slightly surprising that that's the case, because if you're joining us just today, we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at the build-up to the flood and then the Lord sending the flood we looked at last time. And that is, we saw it in chapter 6, because he looks upon the corruption and the wickedness of this world, and he is grieved by it and saddened by it. And so he sends judgment upon wickedness and corruption. But in many ways, you are, okay, the flood happens, and I suppose we're meant to ask the question, well, what's changed? Because Noah and the animals come out of the ark, and we've looked at this, but fairly significantly, chapter 8, verse 21, still what's true of humans is every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. So humanity hasn't changed. There's the humanity before the flood comes, and humans who emerge from the ark, they still bring sin, corruption, wickedness with them. Humanity hasn't changed. And God hasn't changed. He's still the perfect creator who is grieved by the violence of this world and distressed by how humans treat one another in creation. Humanity hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. So in one sense, we should ask the question, well, do we get a flood every decade or so? Do we get a flood like this one once a century when God wipes away, which is the phrase used we looked at last time, God wipes away all that is wrong? No, he says never again. And really, chapters 8 and 9 are here to explain why. What does God think of the world? I've tweaked it from the service sheets. That may or may not help you. But we're going to look at three things. What does God think of the world now? Well, he's pleased by Christ's sacrifice. He'll demand an accounting for every life. And he assures us of his promise. Those three things are what we look at. What does he think of the world now? He's pleased by Christ's sacrifice. He'll demand an accounting for every sin. And he wants to assure us of his promise. First, then, here's a significant change. In chapter 8, and these key verses 20 to 22, the Lord is pleased by Christ's sacrifice. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, we had read, and Phoebe kindly gave us that one. That's the turning point in the narrative. It's been flood, 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 flood. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. Biblically, to remember throughout the Old Testament, and when God remembers, that is to act upon a promise, to act upon a previous commitment. You and I might remember, oh, we didn't lock the back door, but it's not going to do. We're not going to do anything about it because we're here at church. We might remember, oh, I forgot Betty's birthday on Saturday. But you know, that's just too. When God remembers, he acts. The rest of chapter 8 is sort of one sense, I think, a sort of dramatic build-up. The waters recede, the waters recede, the waters recede, until chapter 8 and verse 18, they emerge. Verse 18, Noah came out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals. They emerge. But the significant shift, and this is why we don't get a flood again, it comes in chapter 8 and verse 20 to 22. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it, the altar. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. In fact, this creation is going to roll round and round and round, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night will never cease. This rhythm is going to go round and round and round. We can expect that going forwards. Now, this sacrifice, that's what makes the difference. Noah offers, we're told, a burnt sacrifice, the first sacrifice we're told of in the whole of the Bible. A burnt sacrifice, Leviticus 1 will tell you, it makes atonement. A burnt sacrifice is, this is dying to pay off all I've done wrong. Noah recognizes mistakes, human flaws, sin. It has to be paid for. Someone has to pay when it's gone wrong. Papers this week full, once again, Thames Water. Quite hard to love Thames Water as a company. But Thames Water are saying, help, look, we're being fined over £1 billion for we keep dumping the sewage in the waters, the rivers, and we just keep dumping sewage. We've dumped so much that we're being fined £1 billion. We can't pay £1 billion. We need to give our chief executive his millions, and we can't, and all our shareholders, so we can't do that. And the government's saying, unlucky, you got to pay, and it'll be worked out. Someone has to pay to clean up the waters. Who's it going to be? Well, it's you and me, isn't it? That we know that. Wonderfully, the super sewer under the Thames is now open. One or two here involved in building the super sewer. Many thanks to you. And £5 billion. But now the Thames is going to be cleaner, and before long, like the Parisians, we can swim in our capital's river. Yeah, after you. But that's good. It's been cleaned up. We don't just, when it rains heavily like yesterday, just don't get sewage dumped in. That's good. Who pays for it? We pay for it. That's why all our water bills are going to go up for the next 20 years. You and I pay. Someone has to pay. Someone has to pay to clean it up. Someone has to pay for our sin, for how we mistreat one another, how we abuse the Lord's kindness. Someone has to pay. And what you have here in this first sacrifice, it's a picture looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's the first time you get any sort of animal being sacrificed in the Old Testament. But it's clear biblically that that is only ever a picture. There's a sense in which every single sacrifice of an animal in the Old Testament, it's a bit like some sort of divine credit card. Who pays for this? Just put it on the card. Who pays for this? Just offer another sacrifice. Well, there's quite a big bill. Jesus wipes it out. There's a sense it's just a divine credit card, and eventually upon the cross, Jesus pays it all. Now, you have to, we get our heads around that. So there comes a point at which, you know, we'll explain to children, 9, 10, I don't know, teenagers, just pay for it with whatever it is, your Visa, your Amex, whatever it is. Oh, is that all free? Daddy, does that all, when you get out that lovely bit of plastic, is that just free? Well, no. Eventually, a reckoning comes. Eventually, I have to pay. And it's the same, all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. Okay, a bull has died, some birds have died. Is that okay? Is that paid for it? No, Jesus does. It's just pushing it into the future, this debt. So Noah offers this sacrifice, and we're told, verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again. Well, I curse the ground before because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again. This pleasing aroma encourages us, I think, to look forward to the baptism of Jesus. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Above all, it pushes us to look forward to the cross. And there, Jesus offers a sacrifice which is pleasing to his Father, and means that you and I now are pleasing to God the Father if we trust in that sacrifice for us. It's a really extraordinary picture. The Lord, that's good, isn't it? If you're the sort of household that likes scented candles, or you know, the sort of household, for some reason, everyone buys you a scented candle for Christmas, light them and go, smell it in and think, that is a good smell. And now if I'm trusting in Jesus, that's how I smell to the Lord. He looks upon me and goes, Kate is good. Adrian is good. They are pleasing to me because of the work of my son. We're safe from God's judgment if we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, he's pleased with us because of him. What does God think of this world now? Well, he's pleased by Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, he'll demand an accounting for every life. Now, I have to say, I struggled slightly to understand how these verses fit in, chapters 9, 1 to 7. You could have gone straight from that sacrifice to the rainbow, I would have thought. But I think the point is God's care over creation. There's a sense in which chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, and the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and every creature that moves on the ground and all the fish in the sea. They're given into your hands." I think there's certainly a sense here in which Noah is a second Adam. He is now the father of all humans, will descend from this one. Noah walked with God, we're told, very rare phrase, just as Adam had walked with God. Both rule over a world which emerges from watery chaos. Noah, the flood, Genesis 1, the Lord parts the waters to create the land. Both rule over the animals. Both are told, be fruitful and multiply. There's a sense in which it's a second creation. But it's still a violent world, this language of fear and dread. Has that sense to it? Blood, verse 4, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Why is that? Well, in the Old Testament, it's, again, picture. The blood of a creature is meant to symbolize its soul. You see it, Leviticus 17:11 is the most clear explanation of that. The lifeblood of the creature, the life of a creature is in the blood. It's symbolic. Get to the New Testament and it's, look, you can eat what you want. Don't worry about that. It's just a picture for us back then. But humanity's still on a different level. Verse 5. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Accounting. It is because humans are a very different being. Humans are made in the image of God. That therefore, and seems pretty clear here, this verse insists that if you culpably take a human life, that is worth the death penalty. Now, that's quite a big topic. It raises the question, is that always the case? Should Christians hold to the death penalty? Let me say clearly, I think there are sensible, thoughtful Christians on both sides of that argument. You can mount quite a strong case either side. I'd want to say three things as a minimum. The first, biblically, it is clearly justifiable for the governing authorities to impose a death penalty for the culpable taking of life. Not accidental, deliberate, culpable. That is entirely justifiable. It is here, it is throughout the Old Testament, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Numbers 35, in the New Testament, Romans 13. Paul would say that the government has the power to impose the death penalty for murder one, for willful, deliberate murder. The government, not any individual, no vigilantes, no personal retribution, but where there is due process. So the first thing is, it is justifiable for the governing authorities to do that. Second, justifiable doesn't always mean it's the right thing to do. And I think there is a shift into the New Testament on that. It's justifiable, but not always the right thing to do. What is evident in the Old Testament, when it's imposed, it is only on the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses. That is obviously a little bit different from the 21st century, where people can be put on death row on circumstantial evidence. Just a bit different, might make you a little more nervous. I make no comment on this, but I'm fully aware that for lots of Christians, particularly in the US, data which suggests there is a racial element to the numbers who end up being sentenced to the death penalty causes deep, deep, deep unease about that. Whatever you make of that, I'm no expert, but I know for lots of Christians that's the clinching argument. We mustn't impose the death penalty. It's justifiable. It may not always be the right thing to do. In certain regimes with certain justice systems which are running effectively, it's different from corrupt regimes. We'd all agree that. The third thing to say, and in one sense this is the clear one I hope we all agree on. Thirdly, this verse 6 of chapter 9, it stresses that human life is deeply precious. Deliberate homicide of an image bearer of God is deserving of death. It doesn't mean you have to impose it, but it is deserving of death. Because to take the life of an image bearer of God is a terrible thing. And so most of us sat here living in London in 2025. I think there must be a sense in which we read this and tremble. Tremble that last month in our country, abortions up to term decriminalized. It may be viewed as a symbolic thing, but it was striking reading the detail of that. The law that was changed was the 1861 Offenses Against the Person Act. Because as of last month, an unborn child up to 39 weeks or whatever is not a person anymore. They're deemed not a person. Now, I think Genesis 9, verse 6 should leave us very deeply troubled at that and tremble at our culture, which makes a decision like that. Because the Lord is clear, he will demand an accounting for every human life that is taken. Oh, there can be forgiveness, but willful homicide is worthy of death. I suppose the point here is to take away, God cares so much about humanity. He cares and sees every single human life and every circumstance in which every life ends. And it's rare that if you bother to sit through half an hour of the news, that there isn't some case of, oh, this hospital, there were too many deaths, there was negligence. Oh, in this setting, there was willful aggression and it was ignored. And the Lord sees it all. He gives an account. We will give an account for everything. One bizarre thing that was on the news, like everywhere this week, you see the couple canoodling at the Coldplay concert. They're on the concert, and the kiss cam comes up, and the couple, Andy Byron and Kristen Cabo, were having a little cuddle, a little canoodle, and the camera goes to them, and then they're horror struck as the camera is on them, and they turn away, and he bobs down, and they hide. And Chris Martin goes, "Oh, either they're really shy or they're having an affair." Yeah, they're having it. You see, I mean, it was everywhere. Every newspaper, the people. Now, there's all sorts of things. Why is that newsworthy? Why do people love that so much? Ah, someone's been caught out. Ha ha! And we like it when other people are caught out. There's maybe something of us that thinks, oh, well, yes, it's good that he's been caught out. But there's an accounting. When someone sees you doing the wrong thing, there's an accounting, and the bloke, CEO of Astronomer, a company worth $1 billion, goodness knows what his revenue is. He's worth millions and millions by all accounts, but he's had to resign, and his wife is divorcing him, and they reckon she'll take him for at least $20 million. There's an accounting. The Lord sees everything, But he cares so much about humans and how humans are treated. It's meant to give us comfort as long as we're treating humans well. He's pleased by Christ's sacrifice. He'll demand an accounting for every life. Lastly, briefly, he assures us of his promise. So chapter 9, verse 9. I now establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, this is different. In chapter 6, God had made a covenant with Noah. Noah, I'm going to save you and your family. This covenant is with everything. You see, everything that's come out of the ark, every animal, every fish, every bird, it's a commitment to everything. And the Lord says, well, I'm making a covenant. And verse 16, it's going to be a rainbow. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind of the earth. In chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord saw the wickedness and corruption of the earth and decided it's got to be judged. Here he sees the rainbow and says, this world, I'm not going to judge it like that again. No flood again. This world will keep going and keep going until Jesus returns. And it's a sign. The Lord says, I'll see the sign. But of course, the sign is for our benefit. God doesn't need reminding. He doesn't forget. The sign is given to us. You see a rainbow in the sky, this sort of day you might see one, a bit of sunshine, quite a bit of rain around today. You might see one. You're meant to see it and go, God keeps his promises. It's always the way. Same as the signs were given in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper. God will keep you. And he will strengthen you to the end. And in baptism, God has washed you clean. He gives us these signs for our encouragement, for our assurance. See the rainbow? Ah, I remember God keeps his promises to us. And here he will preserve the seasons and order of the world. Chapter 8, verse 32, this world will go round and round and round. We take it for granted, but it's a precious gift, the foundation of science and farming and investments, and that there is a consistency. God is fundamentally for this world. So look, what does God think of the world now? Well, he's pleased by Christ's sacrifice. He'll demand an accounting for every life because he cares deeply about every human. And he assures us of this. Hey, look, see my rainbow and be encouraged. What are we meant to do with this? Well, I think it works on two levels. The first is quite simple. Enjoy this world. Know that God cares for this world. He's essentially for this world. And there's a consistent, therefore, rhythm of seasons and days and nights. And just enjoy this world. God is for us, and he's not going to wipe it out until the very end of history. There's that. Just enjoy this world. Beyond that, I suppose at the deeper level, those who trust in Christ's sacrifice are safe, fundamentally safe. We could sit here this morning and say, well, I don't really feel safe. There are still murders in this world, and there are still climactic disasters in this world. It may not be wiped out, but bits of the world see earthquakes and tragedies, sure. But at the most fundamental level, we enjoy this world, but know that beyond it, the work of Jesus means if you're trusting in him, you are truly safe. I was very struck. I met up with another Christian minister on Friday afternoon, some will know. He's a guy in Bristol, Mike Kane, in 2020. He was diagnosed stage 4 cancer, had various rounds of treatment, didn't work. By early summer 21, was told, I'm afraid there's nothing more you can do. He was taken into hospital. And the kids came back from university to say goodbye. And he said goodbye and said, "You'll never see me again." And he's made an extraordinary recovery. But he said, "You know, I always felt safe." He said, "It's those points where trusting in Jesus makes the world a difference. I knew that my future was safe where I was going. I knew that my family was safe." It was very striking. The Macmillan nurse came round and said, "I've got to ask you a question that I ask every one who's near the point of death. Will your family be okay? Who will practically take care of your family?" He said, "I have no worries there at all. My church will take care of my family. They're absolutely safe. Don't you worry about that." He said perhaps the most striking moment at all was lying, bad day in the hospital, lying on a trolley in a corridor, fading in and out of consciousness, thinking, not the ideal place, wouldn't have chosen this, a corridor with people running past me, but I am not alone. And recited over and over Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know that my shepherd is with me." And in that sense, safe. So fundamentally, the Christian knows that. What does God think of this world now? Well, he's basically for it, and we can enjoy it, and he'll never flood it again. But when he looks down upon the Christian believer, he is pleased because of Christ's sacrifice. We smell good, even on a sweaty day. We smell good to the Lord because of Christ's sacrifice. And so fundamentally, there is relief and there is comfort in those truths. It's very different when sacrifice in our place enters the world. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you that you deal gently with your creatures. Thank you for the promise that never again will we see this world wiped out in a flood. Thank you that we can be absolutely confident that you take pleasure in your people because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a hint of it here in Noah's sacrifice, pointing forward to that perfect one in the future. Father, would these truths bring us relief? Would we know that you're for us? Would we observe a rainbow and smile because you are a promise-keeping God? Father, thank you that in your hands we are fundamentally safe. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.